Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 12 and verse 38 to 41. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." In the home groups that we have at the end of the month, we've been going through the prophecy of Jonah, and it's a fascinating, action-packed, wonderful, exciting book. We've got the story of runaway prophets, of terrible storms that just can't be struggled against. There's the description in Jonah of what it's like to be thrown into the midst of the sea in that storm. It's so graphic, of the deep closing above you, the waves passing over your head, being entangled in the seaweed, down in the moorings of the mountains. And then comes this great fish homing in on Jonah out of the depths and the darkness, and it swallows him. And there, entombed in the belly of the fish, he cries out, and for 3 days and for three nights he's there, but God in his mercy brings him to the shore, and the huge fish vomits Jonah onto the seashore. I wonder if it was a sort of quite a public event. It is called by Jesus here the sign of Jonah. Were many people aware of what had happened? I don't think he just staggered into some Phoenician town after being vomited up on a deserted shore somewhere. Said, "You never guess what happened to me." This seems to be a really graphic and public event. And then, of course, in Jonah, we see the kindness and the care of God. He cares for his creation so much more than Jonah does. He cares for an evil, doomed, dying city. He cares for the hundreds of thousands of adults who were lost. He cares for the children that he created. He loved those who were growing up in this rudderless, helpless, lost generation. He even cared for the animals who were going to be swept away in Nineveh's destruction. And though Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the enemies of the people of God, God moves heaven and earth, it seems, to make sure that he did. And the result of Jonah's preaching there is one of the greatest revivals of all time. But there's something else contained in Jonah as well. And it isn't obvious until you get to Jesus. We'd have read the book of Jonah and scratched our heads and thought, why did it finish like that? We all said that, didn't we, when we got to the end of chapter 4? Strange way to finish. Well, maybe it actually finishes a bit further on. Because 750 years later, during the life of Jesus Christ, something in the life of that Old Testament prophet Jesus suddenly picks up on and says, this is a huge signpost pointing at me. And so Jonah, the reluctant, grumpy prophet, not only had the privilege of being the most successful evangelist of all time, one fairly unhappy campaign in Nineveh, resulting in the conversion, it seems, of virtually the whole city. But he also gets to be a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you get these pictures of Jesus or signs that are pointing to Jesus. Again, it's the New Testament that makes the connection. So the rock in the wilderness that Moses whacks with the stick. Paul says, that was Jesus. That was a picture of Jesus. That's why Moses shouldn't have hit it twice. Because Jesus was struck once. And the second time Moses was told to speak to the rock. But 1 Corinthians makes the connection. That rock was Christ. Or the serpent that's held up, the brass serpent in the desert. Again, Jesus makes the connection. As that, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Well, Jonah too has the privilege of serving as a picture of Jesus Christ in one aspect of his life. In many, many ways in which Jonah is so different to Jesus. He didn't want to go to the lost. Jesus went willingly to the lost. Jonah wept because the city repented. Jesus wept because the city didn't repent. Jonah, in many ways, is an example of how not to do it. But in his imprisonment in the belly in the fish, he was pointing forwards and prophesying to one of the greatest events of history. He was pointing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And we get from Jonah to resurrection. And I love preaching on the resurrection. And I just couldn't resist it for this evening. Because it's fantastic. Weren't you moved just singing that hymn? There's so few hymns about our resurrection. And yet the New Testament is so full of the hope of our resurrection. And our resurrection is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. We've got to grasp this. Death has lost. Jesus has won. I feel sorry for all the politicians. They're talking about the tiny little things that they're able to do with the economy, maybe. And maybe we'll squeeze a little bit of a tax cut here, and that'll be fantastic for all of you. And us preachers, us Christians, we get to say, death's been beaten. And it's true. And Jesus has won. And it's got real implications for this world, for Satan. It's got real implications for us this evening. Well, here, Jesus is prophesying his resurrection. And he's drawing a parallel between what happened to Jonah and what he'll do. And maybe just need to bring in a bit of context here. Matthew chapter 12 is still in Jesus' Galilean ministry. And a number of strange and remarkable things have been done by Jesus. There's many, many signs and wonders and miracles that have been worked by him that are causing all the people to ask all sorts of questions. But also, more importantly, some strange and remarkable things have been said by the Lord Jesus that are causing people to ask lots of questions. He'd opened up his ministry one Saturday morning in Nazareth by reading from Isaiah. And he'd said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus has shut the book or rolled up the scroll, handed it back and said to the congregation, today this is fulfilled in your sight. And they've all, but he's Jesus. We grew up with him. And he's saying he is the one on whom the Spirit rests. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that God has been promising for these long years from Genesis 3 onwards. And Galilee was in turmoil. People are asking, could this be the Son of David? And in our text, we're told of the attitude of two different sets of people to God's word. The Pharisees and the men of Nineveh. I want to look at those this evening and then ask you, every single one of you here, where do you fit in? Are you with the men of Nineveh who believed? Or are you with the Pharisees who didn't? Because there isn't any space between them. There's only two camps. There are those who believe and respond and repent. There are those who don't. And we'll hear about both of us tonight. So let's firstly look at the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitude to the Lord Jesus. Verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees arrive and they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. The implication is that Jesus ought to be proving who he is. He says he's the Christ. He says, this is about me. So they're saying, well, prove your identity. You have to do that fairly regularly. You have, how many passwords have you got? And not all of you are like me and you use the same one for every single thing, or two or three different ones. Some of you have a different password for every possible bank, phone, everything. And you forget, well, you wouldn't. You'd have them all written down secretly in a safe somewhere. But most of us forget them fairly regularly. And so we have to press the I've forgotten my password button. And then we have to answer a question about what was our mother's maiden name, or what are the second and fifth letters of the name of your first pet? And I can't remember that one either. And we're ending up proving who we are, that we are who we say we are. Now, I'm just Paul Oliver, so it's no great issue at stake here. But Jesus is saying something very great, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're asking for a sign. And they want something very special to prove to them that Jesus is who he says he is. The most important figure of history, the Christ of God. Now, their request is a little bit perverse because Jesus has already done so many signs. If you just take a brief review of chapter 12, he's given two of these great signs to us. Verses 9 to 14, the healing of the man with the withered hand. He's possibly a stroke victim, he's been paralyzed in some way, and obviously that is a massive disadvantage in an economy where you're expected to be a manual worker. There's no technology in the first century, or the technology that there is like spades and stuff. You need your hands. This man's at a huge disadvantage. And Jesus shows them his care and his compassion for this poor man. And he heals him. It's a stunning sign of mercy and love and power. Ah, but the Pharisees won't accept it, because he's done it on the wrong day. They've been watching him. They've been hoping to trap him. And they think they've got it because he's done this sign of healing the man with the paralyzed hand on the Sabbath. And they come up with an excuse not to believe that sign, like they would have believed it if he'd done it on Wednesday. But because he's done it on Saturday, they say, no, that's not a valid sign. Yeah, we can see that the man's arm is completely better now. We can't explain that, but you did it on the wrong day. We would have worshipped if you'd done it on Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. Well, actually, Jesus shows that that act of mercy is peculiarly suited to the Sabbath. And he'd given them a sign, they'd rejected it. Then you come on to verse 22, and there's a person who's demon-possessed. He's left blind and mute by this demon possession. And Jesus heals him. In a moment, he sees and he speaks. He's set free from that bondage that he's been in for maybe years and years. It's a sign. Jesus shows that not only is he the one who can mend what is broken, he's also the one who has absolute power, even over the forces of darkness and evil. Now, surely the Pharisees are going to believe now. This is the second sign in just a few days. This probably is Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. But no, they say, this is done by the power of Satan, isn't it? We can't accept this sign. But that's stupid, Jesus points out. If that's the case, then Satan's tearing apart his own kingdom. And Satan's a lot smarter than the Pharisees. He's not going to destroy his finite resources. And if I cast out demons by the power of Satan, then who are your sons doing it by as well? They'll be your judges. But here's the alternative. If I'm doing this by that power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Why won't you accept that reality that I am who I say I am? But they won't believe. It's not that they can't believe, they won't believe. What they're suggesting is at the moment they they can't quite. And just one more sign will tip the balance, and then they'll believe in him. And possibly they're asking for something more spectacular than the miracles that Jesus had done, though if you take into consideration all the things that Matthew has said Jesus has done, there's not a lot which is more spectacular than raising the dead, which our Saviour's done. But maybe they're looking for some cosmic demonstration of raw power. The Jewish historian Josephus tells the story of one of the rabbis, Jose ben Kishma, who once moved a broom tree 400 cubits. I didn't have time to look up how long a cubit is, but I guess it's probably a football pitch. I usually say that. So, and the assumption from Josephus is that this rabbi did it without a spade and a wheelbarrow, that he did it as a sign. He managed to move a broom tree a long, long way. And maybe the Pharisees want Jesus to do something a bit like that. Some stunning, pointless display of power, moving broom trees around the garden, moving the stars around, turning the sun on and off. But Jesus refuses. He's not a travelling showman. He's not just a miracle worker. He's a man with a message. And the signs that he's given, though always acts of kindness, gentleness and compassion, they're always tied in with the message, and they illustrate the message. So Jesus will say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he shows that he is by raising Lazarus from the dead. He's the light of the world, and he shows that he is as he opens somebody's eyes. He has the ability to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And when they all stop and say, "Whoa, you can't say that. Only God can say that. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus says, "You need a sign here, don't you?" And the man who's paralyzed completely, he says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." There's the easy thing. Here's the difficult thing, forgiving his sins, but I'll do that. And so Jesus here refuses their demand for some random sign. If what they've already seen with their own eyes hasn't humbled them and brought them to their knees in worship, then making broom trees jump all over the place wouldn't have helped in the slightest. That would have been the easiest thing in the world for Jesus to have done. But what they needed was not more signs, more spectacular signs. They needed to remember what they'd seen and listen to what Jesus had said and obey and submit and worship. There will, however, be one sign, Jesus says, and it's the sign of Jonah, the prophet. God will give them a sign more spectacular than they could ever have imagined. But it would have been the last thing in the world they expected to see or they wanted to see. And it's especially relevant that Jesus brings it in here, because in verse 14 we read that they wanted to destroy him, or they decided that they were going to kill him. Well, the sign of Jonah the prophet will be evidence that they failed. He points to his resurrection from the dead. And just as Jonah was entombed in the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too Jesus will be entombed in the grave, but only for 3 days and three nights. I know there's a lot of controversy about trying to make 3 days and three nights in our understanding of the Passion Week fit together, and there are various different views. I'm not going to try and cut the Gordian knot this evening. Look, the important, thrilling thing is it's a finite period of time. Yes, Jesus Christ will die. He'll die a shameful death on the cross. He'll go to the lowest point possible. He'll take up the position of the worst sinner imaginable. He will die the death of the cursed. And he'll go there for us. There's another difference between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah was in the belly of the fish because of his own disobedience. Jesus was in the tomb because of our disobedience. But as Jonah had appeared from his imprisonment in the depths, so too Jesus will arise from death, and it is the most glorious sign imaginable. It's a sign that still speaks to us today. It's a sign that he is God's Christ, the Lord, and the King of heaven and earth. Acts 17 verse 30 says, he now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection, says Jesus, is the judge. He's the king. It's a sign that vindicated Jesus. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's a sign that Jesus has won our salvation for us. He has delivered up for our offences. He is raised for our justification. It's the sign that death had been defeated. The thing that had given death its hold over creation was sin. One man sinned, and it brought death to all. And death reigns in this world. It reigns over men and women and plants and animals, even stars and planets. One man's sin killed a universe. But Jesus Christ has taken away death's universal power by paying for sin, for our sin. The Son of God had given up his life for us. Because of our sin, he'd marched into the grip of death and smashed it from within. The fulfillment is for us still ahead. The climax is still to come. People are still dying. Had the heartache of a cousin, only 60 this week. Dear, dear friend. And he died of cancer. And we knew it was coming. And yeah, I just felt inconsolable afterwards in the minutes that I heard it. And then I was able to write to his wife, we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. Because we know death's beaten. And yes, the undertakers are still undertaking. And the grave diggers are still digging. And the crematoria, I guess, still fire up their fiery furnaces. But death knows it's living on borrowed time. There is one man it couldn't hold, and who one day will come and speak a word, and the dead will rise in their billions. Not in some macabre horror show, but for Christians with bodies that are incorruptible, and powerful, and noble, and immortal, that can't be touched by death again. It seems so hard to imagine, but God gives the sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. Well, what did these men do when God gave them that sign? Did they believe? Jesus said, no sign will be given to that adulterous generation apart from the sign of Jonah the prophet. I'm going to rise from the dead. When you see that, surely you'll believe. Well, they made the tomb as secure as they possibly could. They'd sealed it with the official seal. They'd been given a squad of soldiers to guard the tomb. And suddenly in the night, Jesus rises. The angel comes down, the earth shakes, the great stone, probably weighing a couple of tons, is rolled back and tipped over, and as we were thinking on Easter Sunday, the angel sits down on it, and the tomb's empty. The soldiers run to these very people, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they tell them what's happened. And surely this is the point at which these people say, we were wrong. You've got to, haven't you? That there's no wriggle room here. There's no escape. Jesus said he'd do it. The soldiers have come back white as sheets, probably, like hardly able to speak, describing what had happened. This is the point where you come to an end of yourself, where you have to say, we were wrong, Jesus was right. Well, no, not a bit of it. Unbelief is so perverse. They bribed the soldiers to say the disciples came in the night, rolled the stone away and stole the body while we were sleeping, all without waking them up. I can't make a sneaky cup of tea in the middle of the night without some of the household wanting to know what's going on. And the disciples, 11 clumsy men in the dark, no night goggles, moving a 2-ton stone without waking. Right, okay. There's unbelief for you. There's the stupidity and madness of unbelief. It's not that they couldn't believe, it's that they wouldn't. And then Jesus compares them with the Ninevites. We've looked at them. A prophet came to them. He spoke the words of God to an evil city, and they believed. They repented. They were saved. They didn't have the privileges. They didn't have a long line of prophets ministering to them. They hadn't got the Old Testament scriptures. They had a visit from a minor prophet, a reluctant minor prophet, with a message of judgment, and they fell before God and they humbled themselves. They turned from their sin. They were saved and they worshipped. Jesus says, these men of Nineveh, former pagan idolaters, violent people, immoral people, cruel people, who've been touched by the hand of grace, will rise up in the judgment and condemn the religious, respectable, proud, unbelieving Judeans of his day. They'd had something greater, not just someone greater, sort of something greater, but someone greater. The Son of God had come with many signs and with the gospel of God's love. He'd come saying, believe in me as the Christ. Trust me to wash away your sins and have eternal life in me. And they hadn't. Now, Jesus says, for those people who didn't believe, who had all those privileges, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn them in the judgment. But what about us? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to die on the cross for your sin? Do you believe that he's risen again and he's beaten death's grip and power and he can break that hold over you? Do you believe that he's now ruling in heaven as your Lord and Saviour? It's no good you saying, if only I saw the signs, then I would believe. I've shown you people who saw the signs and who didn't believe. They wouldn't believe. Well, you know about the signs. You know about the miracles that Jesus did. You know about the resurrection. You know about the empty tomb. You know about his message. So what about you? Will you take Jesus at his word? Or do you push him away? Will you believe and submit? Or will you reject him? You younger people, don't say, I'll think about it later. This is for when I'm grown up. We never grow up. The gospel is for today. You know, look, can I just give you a warning of the brevity of life? We were here on Friday evening at the Young People's Club. Motorcyclists were flying up and down outside. Later on Friday evening, one of those motorcyclists crashed in Spring Road, what, a mile and a half from here, and died. Life's short. This is serious. And Jesus is real. And his gospel is to be believed now. We're to take him at his word today. Will we give our life, our heart, our soul into his hands? Will we trust him as the Son of God who became man for us,
who went to the cross to die for us, for our sin, and who rose again to break death's power over us so that we can be forever with the Lord. Who are you with? You with the scribes and the Pharisees? Saying, not for me. I want some broom trees moved around. Then I'll believe. Or are you with the men of Nineveh who heard and responded and believed? There's a lot of Ninevites in here tonight. I want us all to be Ninevites who heard Jesus' words, believed them and trusted him, and who are in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that that great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would work in all of our lives, that we'll not be those skeptics, those cynics, those unbelievers, but we'll be people who come by faith to Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that we'll believe in the one who silenced Satan at the cross, who took away guilt through his sacrifice, the one who took and consumed your judgment towards sinners in himself, and then rose triumphant from the dead because death couldn't hold him, who's broken its grip, and who is building his kingdom and will one day speak to this world and raise the dead and transform the living. May we all be in his kingdom. Help us to see that this is the all-important thing, to know him, to trust him, and that life will never, ever be secure until we're in his hands. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.